I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once again, I thank God for the opportunity to share with you God's word over the pulpit. And as I often have said before, that it is indeed a privilege to preach God's word. And I trust that the Lord will indeed bless us as we study this part of Scripture this morning. Now, one of the great challenges in life as we grow old is that you have to cope with a failing eyesight. And I used to have very, very good eyesight. In fact, it was so good that I could even apply to become a pilot. But anyway, a few years ago when I turned 45, it started going downhill. And now, I have a pair of reading glasses. I have one that helps me work on computers. And I have one like this that helps me walk around. But it doesn't help me preach very well because I can't really see you. Anyway, I'm sure some of you who are more matured in age will understand what I'm talking about. In fact, I believe Connie would understand that. Well, not because she's my age, but because she is involved in that line of work, and that's a profession to know how we see. So, anyway, I'm not going to use the glasses today because I want to see you. All right. Now, about 21 years ago, John MacArthur wrote a landmark book titled The Gospel According to Jesus. He wrote that book in response to false teaching and many aspects of false teaching, but false teaching that proclaims that saving faith was nothing more than believing the facts about Jesus and not submitting to him. Now, listen to this paragraph in the introduction of that book. I quote on page 38. He says this. He says, one segment of evangelicalism has begun to propound a doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need to be no turning away from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Now that's what he wrote in that book to address the problem. And I find it interesting in some of the comments he made in the preface. Now he said this in page 16 of his latest edition. He said this, it is essential that those who proclaim God's word from the pulpit preach it clearly and accurately. If we confuse the message of the gospel, whatever else we say cannot undo that damage. Now that is a very powerful statement. And then he said this on page 18. He says, I'm convinced our lack of clarity of the most important, the most basic matter of all, and that is the gospel, is the greatest detriment to the work of the church in our day. Now he said that 21 years ago. And I wonder, Has things changed since the writing of that book? Does the writing of that book cause the error to go away? The answer is no, it hasn't. So what is this new doctrine that has its tentacles infiltrating into many churches today, including fundamental and conservative churches? Well, it is commonly called the doctrine of the carnal Christian, and it is one of the most perverted teachings of our generation. It is not only dangerous and self-deceiving, but in many cases, it is damning. As a result of this erroneous teaching, many who regularly occupy our church pews and fill our church roles are strangers to conversion. They are strangers to heart religion because they have never experienced the power of a changed life. They are not new creatures, and for them, old things have not passed away. Now, could that be true of anyone here this morning? It is indeed a sobering thought. This morning, we will be considering Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because those who have propounded this doctrine have often used this as a proof text to support their teaching. We need to consider this passage carefully in order to accurately understand why Paul wrote those words. Now, I believe it is critical that we understand the basics and the background on which Paul penned these words so that we don't get led astray by this erroneous teaching. So why did Paul write this portion of Scripture? Well, we will deal with that later as I go on further with my message, but at the moment, I would like you to consider that if you were just to imagine that if this doctrine were to be true, it would be extremely attractive for anyone who wants to go to heaven but still cling on to their favorite sins. Don't you think so? You know, having the best of both worlds. Now, which worldly person does not want to have that? I get to go to heaven, but at the same time I keep my pet sins. You know, to have the confidence that you're going to heaven and live your life according to your desire. Wow, that sounds fantastic, right? That seems like an appealing and attractive proposition, don't you think? Well, any born-again Christian know that that is not right. It isn't right. How can you claim what God is offering and continue to live in the flesh when you know very well that God is holy and He hates sin? It doesn't make sense. You see, if you're going to have Christ, you will have Him on His terms. You won't have Christ on your terms. You can't pursue your sinful, fleshly, carnal desires and at the same time have a biblical assurance that you're a child of God. You can't do that. It isn't constructed that way, and it certainly it isn't true. It does great violence to the gospel, and it mocks the gospel message. It makes it look ridiculous. So it's those things that have prompted me to consider this morning's message titled, Carnal Christians. Do they exist? Is there such a category called carnal Christians? You know, there are churches who teach this doctrine. The carnal Christian teaching was invented to accommodate all the supposed converts of modern evangelism. These teachers have to have some sort of explanation for the thousands and thousands of those who are products of an evangelism that leaves out Bible repentance from their evangelistic message. Now, I'm referring to those who make decisions, those who walk up aisles and make professions of being Christians, but their lives have never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they do not love what Christians love. They do not hate what Christians hate. They act and think and live like non-Christians. But their teachers must find some kind of explanation for their unchanged lives. And the most convenient way is to concoct this unbiblical category of the carnal Christian, so that they can explain their carnal lifestyle. Now, this teaching is a two-experience theory of a Christian life. The first stage is this. Stage one is conversion, which they teach is making a decision to receive Christ as your personal Savior. Basically, this will keep you out of hell. Okay? Now, multitudes desire to be saved from hell, but not from their sins. And then comes stage two. Stage two is another decision, which is to make Christ Lord. So they teach that you are to make an initial decision for Christ and own Him as Savior, receive forgiveness of sins, and then you are pressed to consider a second work of grace. Another decision to make Christ your Lord. So that's basically that teaching. Now, if you are a new Christian, it may look very convenient because it means you grab the gift of salvation and worry about the part of being holy much later, only when you're prepared. Prepared? Prepared for what? Prepared to let go of your sins, of course. And a lot of people think it's right for a lot of reasons. First of all, it does appeal to fleshly desires, doesn't it? I get to enjoy the best of both worlds. One foot in heaven and another foot in the world. I'm saved, but I get to sin. I'm saved, but I get to disobey my parents. I'm saved, but I get to lie. I get to steal. I get to cheat. I get to commit adultery in my heart. I'm saved, but I get to hate and not forgive. I'm saved, but I can be materialistic and remain worldly. Wow, what a deal. Sounds really good. Now what I want to do this morning is this. I have 3 points. Number one, I want to show you how this passage has been misunderstood to teach this false doctrine. That's number one. Number two, what is Paul talking about when he uses the word carnal? What is he talking about when he uses the word carnal? And number three, the dangers associated with the failing to understand aright this portion of God's word. Okay, so these 3 points. So let us consider number one, how this passage has been erroneously been understood. Well, what is this doctrine of the carnal Christian? The doctrine goes something like this. It states that Paul is giving us a biblical division of men into three classes. There is the natural man, there's the carnal man, and then there's the spiritual man. Three classes. Three separate categories. Now, it's really hard to expose error without exposing the people who have taught this. The teaching of these three categories of Christians has been popularized by the Scofield Bible Commentary. Okay, the doctrine goes something like this. It says that all men are divided into three classes. Class number one, the sensual man, the natural man, and the Adamic man. Class number two, carnal, fleshly, the renewed man, who walks according to the flesh, but remains a babe in Christ. And finally, number three, the spiritual man, walking in the Spirit and in full communion with God. Now, the natural man may be learned, he may be gentle, he may be eloquent, he may be fascinating, but the spiritual content of Scripture is absolutely hidden from him. Now, I absolutely 100% agree with that, alright? Then comes to number two, the worldly Christian, which is the carnal Christian, is able to comprehend only its simplest truths, basic truths about the gospel, able to drink only milk as far as spiritual things are concerned. And it's this notion that it promotes, this carnal man, that a man can be in this state of carnality, a static state of carnality, that he is not controlled or led by the Spirit of God, but he is led and controlled by his fallen nature. Now, some preachers preach that the carnal Christian is an undeveloped man, an immature man who possibly could live his whole Christian life controlled by his Adamic fallen nature. Now, how can that be true? How can that be true? The Scofield Commentary is not the only one that teaches the doctrine, by the way. Campus Crusade for Christ has probably published millions of tracts that teaches this doctrine. They describe the carnal Christian doctrine with these three circles. Now I'm going to show you on the slide here the first circle. Each circle represents the three different categories. This is the first circle. This first circle, as you see, the natural man. And inside that circle there is a throne. And man is in the center of that throne. And there are dots inside the circle that represent his interests and different aspects of his life. And different aspects of his life is just scattered all around. His desires, whatever, he controls himself. He's on the throne and he controls himself. And that's accurate. Now let's look at the second circle. The second circle, this diagram shows him on the throne in the middle of that fallen circle. In the middle of that circle, and fallen man is still on that throne. There's dots inside the circle that represents the same kinds of interest in his life, and is virtually identical as the natural man, except for one thing. There's a small inclusion, and that there is a cross inside the circle. But this cross is off to the side, and that is to show us that this man has made a decision for Christ, for Jesus. But his basic orientation is no different. He lives exactly like the natural man. God doesn't occupy the center of his heart. He's still in charge, and this is to depict the carnal man. And finally, the last slide. And then there's the spiritual man. the spiritual man's circle, and in this case, Christ is on the throne. Man has been displaced from that throne, and all those little dots in his life are all in reference to Christ on that throne, and that is the spiritual man. Now friends, that is error. That is error. I want to be absolutely clear that it's not that I disagree with that. Rather, it's just that scriptures do not support it. They do not support it. Now, why is this such an important issue? Because I can guarantee you that you have been exposed to this error, either by someone you know, or perhaps by a loved one who was influenced by this kind of teaching. It is even highly possible that those who believe in that error do so because why? It suits their lifestyle. It does. Now, could that be true of you? Could that be true of you? Before we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to learn what Paul is teaching about carnality, I thought it would be helpful just to pause to see what the Bible says in terms of categories. The carnal Christian doctrine talks about three categories, but what does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach that man can be understood in three different categories? Or is it completely false? Now, by looking at scriptures and studying it, I believe, undeniably, that the Bible teaches that man exists only in two categories. Two categories. There's the regenerated man, and there is the unregenerate man. There is the saved man, and there's the lost man. There's the man who is on the narrow way, and then there's the man who is on the broad way. There's the man who is part of the kingdom of Satan, and there's the man who is part of the kingdom of Christ. There's the man who walks in darkness, and there's the man who walks in the light. These are the categories. There are no three categories of men also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a matter of carnality, and we're going to try to understand that in a moment. But I think men who subscribe to the carnal Christian doctrine should look at what Paul says in the first two chapters of Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians. And that would be enough to refute this false doctrine. Okay, if you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a few pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that Paul talks about categories in these previous chapters. Now, if we have time, we would read from verse 6 to 16, but I don't think we have. So what we'll do is we'll look at verse 14 onwards. Now, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And that's category number one. And here in verse 15 and 16, we see category number two. "But he that is spiritually judged, judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So here we see two categories, the natural man and the spiritual man. And we do violence to Scripture when we insist on another division. The Bible simply does not teach that. Now, I'm convinced that Scripture teaches only two classes of categories of men, regenerate and unregenerate, converted and unconverted, those in Christ and those outside of Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the natural man and the spiritual man. Those categories stated and those only. Now, what about other portions of Scripture? Galatians chapter 5 actually talks about that. We won't read that now, but we'll read it later. In Galatians chapter 5, we find that we have two classes and two categories, that those who do the works of the flesh and those who are led by the Spirit. Not three categories, but two. Now, please turn with me to Romans 8. This is so clear. Romans 8. In Romans 8, what does Paul have to say to those who live according to the flesh? Now, the carnal Christian doctrine says that they are saved. They receive Christ as Savior, but they do not have to bow to His Lordship. Obedience is an unnecessary requirement. That's what the carnal Christian doctrine teaches. But listen to what Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Please look at verse 5. It says here, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is what? Is death. Is death. And not life. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now why does he say that? Why does Paul say that? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says that, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Then he goes on to say in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now that is what Scripture says. Well, if you have the Spirit of Christ, what will be the result? What will be the result if you have the Spirit of Christ in you? If you have the Spirit of Christ, you won't live as a natural man. You won't live your life controlled by your fleshly desires. You will be controlled in measure and in part, not perfectly, but there will be an activity of the indwelling Spirit of God. It brings me to point number two. The question is, what is this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaching? Okay, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and we'll go through it. Let me just concentrate on the first four verses again. Now, notice very carefully what Paul is saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren..." Now, Paul is calling them brethren. So, one thing we know for sure is that Paul is considering them to be Christians. Okay? "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, babes in Christ here is synonymous to being carnal. Another way of understanding what it means to be carnal is to be a babe in Christ. Now, that's the construction there in verse 1. Now, notice again, they are in Christ, but they are babes in Christ. And then he says this, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" This is what Paul is asking them. I think it helps us to understand when you notice in verse 3, and I'll read verse 3 again, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" What is Paul saying here? Paul, if you look closely at this passage, is describing their behavior. He's describing their behavior. He considers them, first of all, to be Christians. He considers them to be believers, but he's rebuking them for their carnality, for their immaturity. That was what Paul was doing. Paul was writing to them to deal with the danger in the church. There was a problem in the church. There were factions in the church, people who were lining up behind their favorite preacher. "Well, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Peter." You know, Paul takes that very seriously, and he's writing to rebuke them, to deal with that danger in the church. They are rebuked in chapter 3 for acting, despite their Christian privileges, like babes and like unregenerate in one area of their lives. That was what Paul was rebuking them of. Basically, they were carnal and were acting like the unregenerate. And therefore, in this area of their lives, they are considered to be carnal. Now, isn't it interesting to note what happens in the context of that kind of party mentality? There's envying, there's strife, and there's divisions. Paul then goes on to say in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul is trying to tell them this, get your eyes off man. Instead, focus on God. Get your eyes on God who saved those men and gifted those men and given them to the church, and rejoice in God's gift to the church. And that was what Paul is telling them. The problem is this. These men in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or the Corinthians, took their eyes off God. When they got their eyes off the Lord and onto men, and once that happens, I don't care what context you're in, there's going to be problems. And it's going to be strife, and it's going to be envy, and it's going to be divisions. Now ask yourself this question. When you fall away from God, what is the usual problem? What it is? It's because you have lost your relationship with Him. You haven't focused on Him. When you start focusing on men, you're going to have these problems too. Envy, strife, and divisions. That's what Scripture says. All the problems that they were dealing with the church in Corinth were the result of what? One word. Carnality. Carnality. And this is how we should understand carnality in its context. What is carnality? Well, it is the outcome of that remaining principle of sin that exists in every believer, which Paul describes in Romans 7. Go back home and read Romans 7. Read very carefully. We won't have time to go through that today, but read Romans 7 and you understand what Paul is trying to get at. So, what is Paul teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses the first four verses? Paul is rebuking them for acting like babes and the unregenerate in one area of their lives. This area of their lives is this party spirit. And that's what he's calling carnality. Now, friends, please listen to me. It's not that they are in a static state of carnality. That's not it. That they are not ever led by the Spirit of God. That they can live their whole life in this condition. It's not that. That is not at all what Paul is saying. Carnal simply means fleshly. Fleshly. And they were acting in the flesh. And every single one of us who is a Christian struggles with these things. There's carnality in all of us, right? There is. Paul was not expounding on a general doctrine of carnality, but he's specifically reproving an area of carnality in the Corinthians in this one certain aspect. What Paul is saying is this, time you grow up, quit being immature, quit being a babe. Now let me clarify a few things before you get confused as we move along here. Every Christian is carnal in some area of his life, at many times in his life. And I'll say that again. Every Christian is carnal in some area of his life, at many times in his life. Now what I'm suggesting is that there is no place where you get to a Christian life that carnality is not part of your Christian experience. You know why? Because carnality is flesh. And we, all of us, are living in the flesh. And we will deal with our flesh until Jesus takes us home. So that's the hard reality. I know you like it to be different, but I'm just telling you the truth this morning. And truth that you already know. In every Christian, the flesh lusts against the spirit. And remember, I was referring you to Galatians. Galatians 5:17. You don't have to turn to that. I'll read this to you. Galatians 5:17 says this, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You know, there's another problem with this teaching, the doctrine of the carnal Christian. It is not only that it creates an unbiblical category for someone to continually walk after the flesh, to be controlled by their sinful desires, to be unyielding to the Spirit of God, which is the main tenure of their life, and still believe themselves to be a Christian. Now that's one aspect. But it also distorts another category. Now this category is elevating a spiritual man into a position that scriptures don't teach. It creates another static category, that you need this second blessing, that you need this second work of grace to move you from the state of carnality to that you are in now, to a state of a spiritual man. Now, think carefully, what's taught there? When you get to that state, what can you expect according to this doctrine? The battle is over. You've arrived. You're living now on a different spiritual plane. That's how the doctrine goes. Seriously, anybody found that here? Anybody at all? Anybody living above sin and its struggle? Anybody done with indwelling sin? Anybody, if you're a serious-minded Christian, has anybody done with mortifying, of putting to death the deeds of the body? Anybody? You know, unless you're not breathing, or if your heart has stopped beating. Well, that's part of reality, friends. It is part of reality. There is no place for sinless perfection. There's no status of super saint. And that's what this doctrine teaches. That you move from a state of carnality to a state of spiritual, and now you're a super saint. You've made it. Now, just for argument's sake, okay, let's play along with this. Let's hypothesize that the carnal Christian doctrine is true. Now, here are some questions I don't know how you're going to resolve, but I'll pose them to you. Now, who is to decide who the carnal Christians are? Who is to decide that? And exactly what standard is to be used to determine this? Do the spiritual Christians decide who the carnal Christians are? Is that the preacher's responsibility? Elder Coe's responsibility? Or is it the church's responsibility? How much sin can a spiritual Christian commit and still be considered in the spiritual category? Does the Christian sort of go back and forth from spiritual to carnal and then from carnal to spiritual? And how often can this changing of categories take place? You see, you won't find any help in the Bible. The Bible won't help you find that line of demarcation. You actually have to come up with your own. And you know what will happen? Here's one of the things that will happen. Sin is redefined. Sin is redefined. There are serious sins, and there are less serious sins. There are biggies, and if you do these things, you're definitely a carnal Christian. We do not look at the sins of envy, of malice, of covetousness in the same light. Those were considered as less serious because they were less visible. And doesn't manifest itself so easily. You see, those are artificial categories. God wouldn't leave us without help if indeed the carnal Christian doctrine is true. But friends, that doctrine, it is not true. It isn't true. Now let me wrap up this message by trying to explain to you why this is so critical. And we're covering point number three. Point number three itself has got three separate points. What are the dangers in believing this falsehood? And I want to mention three points to you, three things. Number one, the carnal Christian doctrine does violence to the gospel because why? It separates the doctrine of justification and sanctification. Now, nowhere in the Bible you will find that sanctification, a justification stands alone. Every person for whom is justified, there is an ongoing work of sanctification in their life. If God has acquitted a man and declared him righteous, he's also done a work in his heart. And to suggest that a man has the assurance that his sins are forgiven and there's nothing happening in his heart and life while he is on earth, it is simply unbiblical. The Bible knows of no such situation. So that's a major danger. It creates an unbiblical separation between justification and sanctification. Now, what else does it do? It teaches an unbiblical view of sanctification. It teaches an unbiblical view of sanctification. As much as we love to have, there is no shortcut to biblical maturity. You can't go to an altar and have an experience that automatically catapults you to a plane of spirituality that creates instant maturity. There's instant coffee, instant noodles, but no instant maturity, okay? There is no second, there's no second blessing. There is no second work of grace that will ensure no struggle with indwelling sin. Every one of us struggles with that. Now I want you to listen very carefully to this old theologian who had to say about this. His name is A.A. Hodge, and he says it so well. Listen to this. He says, "You cannot take Christ for justification unless you take Him for sanctification." Now think of the sinner coming to Christ saying, "I do not want to be holy. I do not want to save from sin. I would like to be saved in my sins. Do not sanctify me, but justify me now." What would be the answer? Could he be accepted by God? You can no more separate justification from sanctification than the circulation of the blood from the inhaling of the air. Breathing and circulation are two different things, but you can't have the one without the other. They go together and they constitute one life. So you have justification and sanctification. They go together and they constitute one life. And then he says this, if there's ever one who attempted to receive Christ with justification and not with sanctification, he missed it. Thank God that he was no more justified than he was sanctified. That's right. I agree 100% with that. Number two, let me speak of a second danger, and this is very dangerous. It's very, very dangerous and very grievous to me. It makes repentance unnecessary for salvation. The implication of the carnal Christian doctrine is that it makes repentance unnecessary for salvation. Now, I don't know how many of you follow the controversy between Zane Hodges and John MacArthur, where they wrote back and forth. But it is absolutely appalling what those who would support this doctrine thought in the area of repentance. And this is from John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, recorded on page 108. Now, listen carefully. He says, I quote, "This eagerness to accommodate so-called carnal Christians has driven some contemporary teachers to define terms of salvation so loosely that virtually every profession of faith in Christ is regarded as the real thing. Anyone who says he has accepted Christ is enthusiastically received as a Christian, even if his supposed faith gives way to persistent pattern of disobedience, gross sin, or hostile unbelief." And then MacArthur goes on. He says, "One anti-lordship writer perfectly distills the absurdity of this view," and he quotes him. This is the other writer. He says, "It's possible, even probable, that when a believer out of fellowship falls for certain types of philosophy, if he is a logical thinker, he will become an unbelieving believer. Yet believers who become agnostics are still saved. They are still born again. You can even become an atheist. But if you once accepted Christ as Savior, you cannot lose your salvation, even though you deny God." End of quote. Now friends, that is a damning lie. It is a lie. That's all that is. And here's the error of it. These men believe that to require repentance for salvation makes repentance a work in order to protect the doctrine that salvation is by faith alone, that is solely by grace. They have cut repentance out of the equation. But what does Jesus say? What does the Lord say? In Luke 13:3, I'll read this to you. Jesus said this, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." You must repent. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say about repentance. He says this, "Repentance means that you realize that you are guilty, a vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize this thing called sin that is in you, that you long to get rid of it and that you turn your back from it in every shape and form. That's repentance. And repentance is not a one-time act. Repentance that takes place at conversion begins a progression. It's a lifelong process of confessing. This active, continuous attitude produces the poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness Jesus spoke of at the Beatitudes. So says Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let's look at the third danger. It really sums up what John MacArthur wrote in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. The carnal Christian doctrine teaches a wrong view of Christ. It teaches a false dichotomy of Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. Now, such teaching suggests that you can take Jesus as your Savior and treat obedience to His Lordship as optional. Do you remember the angel who announced our Lord's coming? Every Christmas we probably read this verse. Luke 2:11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. Now listen, friends. Christ cannot be divided from Lord. Listen to what Matthew Henry in his introduction to the Gospel according to Matthew. And he says this. He says, all the grace contained in this book is owing to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And unless we consent to Him as our Lord, we cannot expect any benefit by Him as our Savior. It's a fascinating discovery to study the book of Acts and to see how the apostles preach. Just a couple of observations which I want you to notice. The word Savior alone appears only twice in the book of Acts. That is, in the entire book of Acts, the word Savior that stands alone. On the other hand, the word Lord is mentioned 110 times. Lord Jesus, 19 times. And the Lord Jesus Christ, 6 times. In that same book. Friends, this is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. We cannot do violence to that without suffering eternally. No, Peter preaching the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36 said this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom he hath crucified, both Lord and Christ." You know, this business of making Jesus Lord, God already did that, friends. God already made Him Lord. It's up to us. It's up to us, to you and me, to yield and submit to His Lordship. There's nothing more critical, nothing more important, nothing that we have to have more right than the gospel. And when this error is around us, this error is all around us, that is tempting some in our church, we must declare the truth. Now, I try to do that kindly but strongly. I have no axe to grind with anyone here. But God has convicted me to speak the truth, and I trust that you appreciate truth. God wants us to defend His gospel, to uphold His gospel, embrace His gospel, to believe in His gospel. You know why? Because eternity is at stake, friends. Okay, in conclusion, I'd like to say this. The carnal Christian doctrine teaching is this, that it is the consequence of a shallow, man-centered evangelism in which decisions are sought at any price, with any methods that the mind can think of. When those pronounced to be converts do not act like Christians, do not love what Christians love, hate what Christians hate, and do not willingly serve Christ in His church, some kind of explanation must be found, other than calling them carnal Christians and asking them to make another decision. Since they have already done that and have already been pronounced by the preacher or personal worker to be Christians, they have to come up with a new doctrine that deems them to be Christians but don't act like Christians. They have not made Christ Lord of their lives, and they have not let Him occupy the throne of their hearts. See, once this explanation is seen to be unscriptural, it will also be seen to be closely connected with the initial era of evangelism itself. Too often, modern evangelism has substituted a decision in the place of repentance and saving faith. So all you have to do is to make a decision. Forgiveness is preached without the equally important truth that the Spirit of God must change the heart. As a result, decisions are treated as conversions, even though there is no evidence of a supernatural work of God in the life. You know, one of the strange and sad things about this teaching is that it is far easier to discern the difference between a carnal and spiritual Christian than it is to discern the difference between a carnal Christian and a lost person. Isn't that true? And do you know why? Because the carnal Christian doctrine gives the same license to sin. It allows you to sin as an unbeliever. But is that what God wants? No. You know, this amazing fact alone ought to be enough to warn any thinking person that something is wrong, because it seems rather ridiculous to proclaim, as the advocates of this doctrine do, that a carnal Christian is headed to heaven even though he lives like the devil. I suppose one of the things that might be going through your mind right now is this: how can I know whether I'm saved? How do I know? I've confessed my sins, I've repented, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, no one can read your heart except God. So how do we know? I heard an illustration given by a preacher once, and I'm going to share this with you. This illustration will give you a better idea of how you can discern whether the kind of faith you profess to have is genuine faith, the kind of faith that James talks about, the kind of faith that saves. All right? Okay, just imagine a herd of pigs in a pig pen or a pigsty. When it comes to feeding time, you release them. All of them will run towards the trough and plunge their noses into the swill, devouring whatever is in the bucket. And after that, they might just waddle themselves in mud. Now, why do they do that? You're not surprised that they do that, right? They do that because they're pigs. And that is what they're supposed to do. That's their nature. That doesn't surprise us. Now, let's just assume that due to some supernatural means, one of the pigs was turned into a man. But he still has to live amongst the pigs. So when it comes to feeding time, what do you think that man will do? Will he follow the pigs and behave exactly like them? Of course not. Even if he does stick his head into the bucket of swill unintentionally, one taste of that swill will cause him to despise it, to spit it out immediately, right? Now, why does he do that? Why? Well, because he has a new nature. He's not a pig anymore, he's a man. And being a new creature, he has new desires. And eating swill and wallowing in mud is not what he yearns to do. Likewise, friends, if you are truly saved, God will give you a new heart, new desires. And if you occasionally fall into sin, one taste of that sinful habit or swill will be enough to make you spit it out and to run away, right? How do you know whether you are a child of God? By loving the things of God. By loving what He loves and hates what He hates. And that, my friends, is how you know whether you possess saving faith. So in summary, we can say this: the lost lead into sin and love it, but the saved lapse into sin and loathe it. Do you love the sin that you have entrapped yourselves, that you have entrapped yourselves with, or do you loathe it? May God help us to truly repent of our sins and not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are just carnal Christians. Shall we pray? Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the truth of the Word of God, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, is there anyone here who has taken refuge in this false doctrine? Would Thou rescue them from it as they heard truth proclaimed, expose that error in their minds, and help them flee from the false refuge and flee to Jesus Christ in full faith and repentance, the way Thy Word describes it? Lord, we are so thankful this morning for the work of grace that Thou hast done in our lives, and that Thou art committed in making us, in conforming us, and transforming us into the likeness of Thine own begotten Son. How thankful are we this morning that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Help us, O God, to yield to the indwelling Spirit of God. Help us to walk in victory over sin. Help us, Lord, to pursue holiness. Thank Thee, Father, for the truth and how it exposes lies and false doctrines. Help us, Father, to be people of the truth for the honor and the sake of the God who has given Thyself for Thy people. We pray in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.